Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Look, it's good to see you today. We're going to finish chapter 1. Scripture speaks today about a shipwreck toward the end of this passage. Provides a very real picture in the minds of the reader. But I wondered about this. How many of us have been around a shipwreck? Now, I have been on the Buffalo River. And the guy in the back tried to, I don't know, was he standing up, dancing, playing, or pointing at the little girl in the canoe next to us. But we shipwrecked our canoe. That wasn't fun. We got pushed over like that. But that's not what they're talking about in the scriptures today. It's talking about more like a ship that's come up on a reef, a ship that has come up on the dry land and just broken all apart. And that's a true shipwreck. So we'll be getting to that in just a little bit, but you might keep in mind this example, our example that would be similar to that, that you could keep in mind here in the United States, occurs quite frequently on our interstates. If you've ever been in a car crash, you know how violent even the slowest two vehicles that crash into each other can be. In our modern use of fiberglass and other nonmetals in cars, you can have a bump at 45 miles an hour and totally, the insurance company will total your car. And you'll have to go buy a new one, regardless of how bad it was. But some of the wrecks are really bad. In California, I was reading an article from 2007, I believe, 180 cars driving in the fog at high rates of speed, started with the first one in the front, and then stretched for a mile in one single set of crashes. 180 cars. Can you imagine what that would be like and the sounds and the destruction? People were injured. Others were killed. There were cars that would never be seen on the highway again as a result of that because they just junked them. But there was such destruction. And that picture is a picture of what truly happens when a gospel is misrepresented, preached in a way that is unsound, and is falsified before the people in this world, whether they're Christians or they're non-Christians. The violence done to the gospel is irreparable if it wasn't for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. And this is how we're going to see this develop there in Timothy's charge, because Timothy has been charged to restore a wreck that has happened in their church. People don't know how they're supposed to act. They don't know what roles they're supposed to play. They don't even know who's to be qualified to lead. And it produces a shipwreck of all proportions there. And you will see as we go through this that there are two definite things, and we'll get to that in a few minutes, that will help to work out of that. Three questions today. One, does God ever call us to do things that we are unable to do? There was a big theological battle at one time between Augustine and the rest of the church that opposed him, the parts of the church that opposed him. And was it Pelagius that opposed him on this point? I'm not sure. What he did was he prayed a prayer. And he said, God, command me what you would have me to do. And then basically what he told him, what he prayed after that was, and then give me the strength and power and ability to do it. And there were people that took exception to that. They said, no, God's not going to call us to do something we can't do. Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. Second question, some hold on to their faith and a good conscience in the midst of the worst violence, in the midst of the worst church breakups and splits and such. But others make shipwreck of their faith. And what we would need to ask today is, what can make a difference between these two? What is it that one holds on to the faith and the other absolutely is destroyed by it? Third question, what is accomplished by the excommunication of Hymenaeus and Alexander? Is the church called to exercise church discipline today? Now, those are three questions that we're going to be looking at in this scripture from 1 Timothy. If you'll turn to that with us, please. First Timothy is right after First and Second Thessalonians. We're going to be looking at verses 18 to 20. This is what the Word of God says. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, the wonder and the beauty of it. We saw such a display of your majesty and power last night in the winds and the storm and the lightning and the sound of the thunder. And Lord, we are reminded that all these things are under your complete and absolute control, and we are amazed at such as that. We also, Father, see that all these things that occur in our churches and in this particular instance with Timothy, that these are also under your sovereign control, Father, and that they're given to us as examples to warn us and to also, Father, to encourage us. Be with us as we go through this scripture, and we ask you these things and give you thanks for them. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first question is does God ever call us to do things that we're unable to do? All the time, I believe we heard this last time, rather, when we met with Augustine, that pretty much answered that question that I gave you there just a few minutes ago. But some of us look at historical examples and we don't take that as something that is speaking to us today. Because we have a famous saying, I'm sure that many think it's even in the Bible, and that is, God will never what? Put anything on you without what? Without it being something that you can handle. Well, what Timothy is discovering is, prepared as he was, he discovered that God will take us to the end of our ability, and that's when the Holy Spirit steps in and says, now this is what we're going to do. Because the Holy Spirit our lesson Friday night was just amazing by Ernest Reisinger. He wrote to us about the influence of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of men and how much we have rejected or just absolutely overlooked his work in men, because we convince them to be Christians. They think it's a good idea, so they decide to accept Christ. But they're trying to do something that they cannot do. Now, I want to read you just a quick section out of this that we went through. This book is about evangelism. It's called Today's Evangelism, Message and Methods. But he wanted us to know, first of all, and to be settled on, and we have to know from the outset, the entire church is not settled on these points. It is often the basis of Reformed theology, but there are those that would disagree with many of these points. The Bible teaches that God operates immediately upon the heart to prepare the way for truth. From the biblical description of man's spiritual condition, this gentleman answers the question, is a man called to do what he can't do? With these examples. Said one, he's spiritually dead. He's spiritually blind. He's enslaved to sin. So the question is, can a man do anything in those states to help himself or to come to Christ? And of course, we know the answer to that is no. And he tells us why. He said he needs deliverance from the powers of darkness. He's incapable of knowing or discerning the things of the Spirit. How does he even know where to turn unless the Spirit of God has come upon him and given him the regenerating life and faith to reach out, repent, and receive the forgiveness of God? He can't do it because he's incapable of knowing or discerning the things of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Then he goes on and says that he is incapable of changing himself. I think any one of us that are truly honest with ourselves When we reach that point, we know that there is nothing in us that's going to be able to change our lives, change our hearts, our souls, our minds. And then the last one he has is going to speak directly to what we're doing today here. It says, he is also defiled in conscience. Titus 1:15-16 says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. The very thing they depend on to determine what's right and what's wrong is defiled. It's filthy. It's without any knowledge of what God has as truth of salvation in Christ. Said they profess to know God, and this just sounds like what Timothy was dealing with right here. These who are defiled in conscience profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So I think that answers that question. And so whenever Paul was writing to Timothy, he was writing to him with the point of encouraging, exhorting, and directing him on how to deal with people that have lost their way to this last point particularly, because he's dealing with ones that are leaders in the church. He's dealing with ones that have been in the church maybe even 10, 15 years since the inception of that church, and yet they are defiled in conscience. We're going to see that in just a minute where Paul makes that very clear. But he starts out, he says, Timothy, my child. He's reminding us and reminding Paul, the ones that will receive his teaching, that he is Paul's child in Christ. We believe that he came to Christ underneath Paul's ministry. Timothy, in Paul's ministry as a missionary in the missionary field, proved himself as a capable preacher, teacher, administrator, and leader. And if you just looked at him, interning with Paul must have fully and absolutely prepared him. But you know what? It's just like our salvation. Nothing could have prepared Timothy for what he encounters here. Now, he might have seen Paul handle the difficulties. He heard Paul talking about the times that he ran into in 1 Corinthians where the church was allowing incest to go on, even, and weren't dealing with it. And he had to deal with that. And Timothy heard all these different ways that Paul was having to deal with disobedient, rebellious men. So it's all being wrapped up in the fact that he's being reminded, and Timothy's being reminded, you are my child in Christ. And when you look at this, it said, this charge I entrust you. Now, the charge, you remember, is those are orders. Those are instructions. That's the John Calvin translated commandments. These are commands of Paul as an apostle of God. He said, this is a charge, a command that I am entrusting to you. We don't use that word very much, but entrust means I am trusting you to complete this. I am trusting that you will have faith in what you're doing, faith in what I'm asking you to do, and that you will complete it. He said, I am entrusting you, Timothy, my child. And then he gets this part that he says, in accordance with the prophecies that were given. Now, that was something that I found was particularly interesting. In his ordination, however formal or informal it was, he was set aside for ministry in Christ. And so Paul is reminding him here, now look, you've been set aside to do this. Like Esther might have even come to mind. Perhaps it was even for such a day as this, Timothy, that you were prepared and ordained to the service of God. You've been sanctified to ministry in the gospel of Christ. So Paul has spoken of this ordination. It's quite ordinary to see a group of men even today to ordain, to recognize the place of Christ in a man's life, the call upon their life. Now, as Spurgeon did not receive an ordination from his church and maintained that God ordained me, he did, however, establish a seminary in which he prepared men that would go into pulpits where they would be ordained. But Timothy was ordained, if nothing else, by the hands of Paul, because we find in one point, But at one point, Paul ordained him himself because he put his hands on him and prayed for him. And he received a gift of the Holy Spirit from this prayer by Paul. So we find that the prophecies that he's referring to, number one, is just the setting aside. Prophecies like we would even say today about a young man that we would be ordaining. Prophecies is speaking forth. It's the telling, the forth-telling. But in this case, the prophecies given would be probably referring first to Paul, as he was an apostle, and ordaining him to the ministry. As we look at that, then, he received his charge then from Paul, and Timothy is being encouraged to remember back to those times of ordination. He is also ordained. He was also ordained by the gifting of the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:5 says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well." And this is where he speaks of the actual ordaining by Paul and by other elders. In verse 6 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy, says, "For this reason I remind you to fan the flame, the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Now, that's in 2 Timothy. So we're kind of looking ahead, but we know that these kind of things were already going through the minds of Paul and Timothy. This is 2 Timothy 1, verses 5 through 7. John Gill said, "This is necessary because no man is sufficient for these things of himself. The ordination to the gospel must be a gift of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is often signified by the laying on of hands." Gill goes on to say, it is God who makes men able ministers of the word by giving them gifts suitable for such a work. If you ever want to have a very interesting reading time, there is Lectures to My Students by Charles Spurgeon. And he is so particular. He wrote this for his students in his seminary that he founded. He's so particular. He tells them which way to point and which way to point the other way, when to extend the hands, when to raise them up, when to the side, thrust the arms out. And he's very particular. But he also, as he's going there, he's very particular too, even to such as, what kind of teeth does the man have? He needs to have good teeth before he can be a pastor. What kind of voice does he have? He needs to be heard before he can be a good preacher. And so there are many things that are very particular about what pastors need. But the most important that Paul is reminding him here is first that your call is a gift of God. Because if your gift is not energized, if it's not propelled forward by the Spirit and the power of God Almighty, then you might as well be a school teacher. Not that there's anything wrong with being a school teacher. But teachers are not known for swelling in the power of the Holy Ghost and proclaiming the gospel from the front of their classrooms. In fact, you can get fired that way these days. But in a pulpit, on a street corner, in a home, with a man that's on his deathbed, with a child in an orphanage, when the Spirit of God is invigorating the man's message and invigorating the man that's given it, it is not transferring to him, but it is evidence of the time that this man has been called to bring this message to this man or woman or child at this time. And the evidence of that, Paul was reminding Timothy, is the gift of God that you received whenever you were first set aside for the ministry. We also see that he was prepared in his assignment to a post and a pulpit. One of the requirements for elders is that they not be a novice. And the reason for that is, who wants a brand new guy to come stand up here that's not been a Christian long enough to realize that he needs to not be preaching and teaching in a pulpit yet? Because novices, according to the Scripture, says they get puffed up and prideful very quickly, because what they do know, they tell it, and people love him. People come tell him how much they appreciated him. They'll come tell him how glad they are that he's there and how fine he looked in his suit today. And he will be swelled up with pride. And he'll not have the opportunities once he's begun in the pulpit to do the study and such that is required as background. There's things that I have to look for in this, just this simple lesson here, that a pastor who's already been to seminary, a pastor who has spent the time in the study, that background is already there. They're able to start at that level first. Whereas for me, I'm having to lay the foundation. I need to get Barry over to my house so my foundation is sure. Need to get that foundation laid, and then when I start building that house, until finally, I'm hoping that what we've done is what God has prepared for us in each lesson. So, in receiving his assignment and his post and his pulpit, this was more evidence that he was prepared in the eyes of God, particularly in the eyes of Paul, but in the eyes of God, to do this. Now, when we look back at our scriptures, we see then that he has received the charge that he's been entrusted with. He has been prepared for it. And this is really the answer to our question. Will God command us to do something we don't have the power to do? The answer is no. Because once he has empowered you through his Spirit, he has given you what has gone past your abilities. Because a pastor that functions in his own abilities and not in the Spirit will never rise any higher than what he would rise to doing anything else in life. I heard one pastor say, he said, even the church will never rise above the spiritual level and influence the Holy Spirit in his life of the pastor. Now, we can have some very godly people that will be exceptions to that. But if the pastor is at this level, you know, as teachers very rarely will inspire the entire class to just excel and go on and come back and say, look what I learned last night for homework. Man, it's just great. Not really. And it's the same thing with the churches, that it's just a common thing that we listen to it and we think about as far as what we were brought and what we were taught. And thank God there's more exceptions. I mean, there are many exceptions to that, though. So, but as we go on, look at what it says for him to do. With all of this preparation that he's received, encouragement, exhortation, this young man is being told to wage the good warfare. I'll ask a question that's not on the sheet, but I'm going to just ask you. Wage the good warfare. John Calvin, he translated it as war the good warfare. But what would a good warfare be that a preacher would be called to wage? What do you think? Do you think it might be something that you would see in every church? I think you should. Yeah, you should, really. What? You hope to see it, yeah. Because every child of God, every pastor of God, and every one of us in between in the church, we are all called to wage the good warfare. We are in a battle. Of course, you know that from Ephesians chapter 6, when he starts talking about all those dark principalities and forces and all the weapons that you're offering. But Paul is describing this as a war for a reason, and that is because it has all the earmarks of a reason, of a war. There is preparation needed, there's orders given, there's men prepared and sent, and there the victor has got the reward. And if regardless, no matter what the plan was, some of the men live, some of the men die. And that's what happens in the church. Men are living and dying every day when they walk through these doors. Some of them are dead men walking in and dead men walking out. And it's a warfare that we would be in the right place at the right time in the power of God and with the Word of God to speak it, to preach it, to live it, to share it, so that whenever they walk away from us, they're walking away as living men. It's a spiritual triage, I guess. I haven't really pursued that particular image, but I think that that would probably be part of it as well. So if we look at this as a warfare, you need to know what your weapons are. Now, in Ephesians 6, you know, there's several of them. Shields and swords and all these breastplates and helmets and things like that. But what are the two weapons that God is particularly focusing his mind on in this scripture? What comes after fight the good fight, wage the good warfare? What comes after? Sir? That's right. Holding faith and a good conscience. Holding faith and a good conscience. And this doesn't mean you don't need all those other weapons, does it? What does it mean then? Why only two when we know there's all kind of weapons listed everywhere else? Why only two? In the summary of Scripture, we see everything listed, and then we see summaries. We see the Ten Commandments. What is the greatest commandment? And Christ gave us a summary. The first, to love the Lord your God with all your strength, mind. All of this is a summary of the commandments of God. And the last one is the same as the first one. He says, He says, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's a summary of the balance of the commandments. That's the same thing here that Paul is doing with Timothy. Holding faith is part of doing all those things that we might list and all those weapons that we might list. That includes the gospel of Christ. It is the faith. And so much of what we read about, what Paul reads about, is my faith. It's faith that God has given me, has given you. It is the faith that He has given to a dead man as he's regenerated and comes to Christ. But this is listed as a subjective faith. It is a faith that is the faith that is in the gospel. It is the faith that displays Christ. It is the faith that displays a sovereign God and a Holy Spirit. So holding faith is what he's talking about here, is the faith of God. There's a really fine book. Of course, there's always going to be things that you might question, I guess, but The Faith, written by Chuck Colson, has a tremendous witness of what the faith means to Christians throughout the world. And he deals primarily with the things that we all have in common. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that the faith is all those things that all men have believed for all time. There was a church father, he was a priest. His name was Bernard of Clairvaux, I think. He's the one that said that. He emphasized that. And it sounds good at the outset. But the Catholic Church has never been fully completed in its faith that we would follow. So how would we define faith? The faith, it would be the faith of the gospel. It's all the things that he continues to teach and to preach. One pastor said that this faith is, we must remember in verse 20, Paul does not have any distrust, but he reminds us of Abraham. That Abraham's faith is part of the faith. David's faith is part of the faith. Paul's faith is part of the faith. And these are the things that a lot of Christians are unsettled on. I know I am. Some of you may be. How in the world can these people who never knew Christ be saved? Well, the Bible doesn't go into that very deeply other than to say, it was reckoned unto them for righteousness. And what was it? It was because of the faith in which they lived. When Abraham believed God, we're told it was counted to him for righteousness. So this right here, at this point right here, Timothy is reminding these people, said, look, you're going to be fighting this fight with your back to the wall, but that wall is solid. It is the faith of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It is the faith that the Holy Spirit has placed within every believer. It is the faith that is witnessed to throughout the entire scriptures. And it is the faith that the false teachers had no knowledge of or understanding of. So in a way, Timothy's almost cheating because he has all the, he already knows the answers to all the questions that the false teachers are going to offer him. And secondly, a good conscience. One pastor said, so the good conscience serves as a rider that steers, as a rudder that steers the believer through the rocks and the reefs of sin and error. False teachers ignored their consciences and the truth as a result, and they suffered shipwrecked of their faith as a result. This conscience is shaped by the faith that's once delivered to the saints. Without faith in Christ, your conscience is no better or no more reliable than your neighbor that's not a Christian, than the man that's the Hindu, the man that has no religion at all. They all have a conscience, because conscience is just the sense of right and wrong. We've talked about that. We all have a conscience, but Paul is speaking to Timothy here that this requires, Timothy, this requires a good conscience. John Calvin again, he said, a bad conscience is the source of all heresies. If you can't tell right from wrong, then you're going to invent it. If you can't tell right from wrong by the scriptures, you're going to come up with something that satisfies you or satisfies the people around you. When Paul was testifying before Felix at Caesarea, there was a dispute that he had with the Jews, and he had appealed to Caesar. He's just working his way up the chain. Acts 24, verses 14 to 16. Acts 24, 14 to 16. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that was the Christian beliefs, the Christian way, which they call a sect, said, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there is a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So Paul establishes the place of the conscience when he says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Conscience, I was surprised to see, only shows up once in the Old Testament. Conscience is referred to when David is visited by Abigail, and she appeals to his conscience that he won't kill her old worthless, sorry husband that's not giving David his due. And so she's bringing an offering to him, basically, and is telling him that, look, he's who he is. He's a terrible husband. He's a terrible leader of our people. Said, but I'm bringing you what he owes you. And she was appealing to his conscience. And on the basis of his conscience, the scripture says, he spared the husband. Now, as we look at the New Testament, there are 26 references to the word conscience. And the reason for that is, I was really interested to see this, in the Greek mind, they didn't talk about conscience. They talked about consciousness. So rather than what is right and wrong, you would simply be talking about what is aware. What are you seeing? What are you witnessing? What happened? What is this part of? This consciousness. But the Jews, and eventually the Christians, they took the word consciousness, the word for it, and eventually kept applying, this is the part of your heart and mind that distinguishes right from wrong, that rewards you when you've done good, and rewards you when you've done right, and worries the dog out of you. It's probably not the word they use, but it will just come at you and nag and bug and keep reminding you, this is wrong, it's wrong. And it was on the basis not of what they observed, desired, or wanted, but they were teaching conscience based on the gospel of Jesus Christ by the time we got to the New Testament. In Romans 2:15, Paul wrote, meaning the Gentiles, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day. And this is important. Our conscience will be laid bare when we stand before Christ, and you will be accountable for the manner in which you responded to it. Paul goes on to say here, he says, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, and this will be on the day when those conflicting thoughts accuse and excuse them according to the gospel. The work of the conscience is apparent in other places. Romans 1:11, where Paul refers to thankless men who do not honor God. They become futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts are darkened. In verse 26 of Romans 1, as God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In verse 28, then, these consciences are being pricked. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what should not be done. And this is referring also to that godly conscience that can distinguish between right and wrong. A debased mind has no idea what is the right thing to do. What is the proper thing to do? A debased mind is only concerned with what I want, what I need, what I think, what I'm going to do. By rejecting this, by rejecting the place of the faith, and by rejecting the rule of the conscience based on the Spirit of God, the conscience that is made fresh and new and enlivened by Jesus Christ and His Spirit, those who reject that, we see here in the next verse, they have made a shipwreck of their faith. Now, this is the part where it starts getting kind of sticky for some of us. If you haven't studied this, I hadn't up until this point. By phrasing it this way, what Paul is teaching them is saying, this is what happens to godly Christian men when they ignore the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for our good, and they ignore their consciences that they will, sooner or later, this will be what brings them into a place where it will appear that their faith is absolutely destroyed. It will appear that they have moved out of the family of God and out of the faith of God. And we call that apostate. They have apostatized. But they are apostates when they reach that point. By rejecting this, some are made shipwrecked of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And then they use a phrase that just really distinguishes the people that say, I believe the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. I will follow and accept what God has said. Because the ones that won't, they will hear this next part of the verse and they'll say, I don't believe that. That's Paul's gospel. Christ never said anything like that. Although, once you go back to Matthew 18, you'll see that he's very clearly in agreement here with what Christ said. He said, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan. Can you imagine the ripple that would go through a 30,000-member church when they just started singing all these little choruses and everything, and they've all had their feel-good lesson already? And the pastor said, now believe this or God will turn your soul over to Satan. You're not going to hear it in most churches unless they are Bible-believing, gospel-preaching, word-honoring churches, for which I'm thankful we're one. And we need to pray that the people that call themselves Christians, that profess Christians, that fill pulpits, that they are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and that they are made ready, willing, and able to stand up with such things as this and declare, thus saith the Lord. Because if they're not willing to take all the word and what it means, then they've already passed the point of holding the faith. They have already passed the point where they are not following in the gospel conscience of a man who is consumed by the gospel of God. And if they're not real careful and hadn't already, they will make shipwrecks of their faith. There's the warning, though. That's the warning to who else? Us. Us. The thing to remember as we go through 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is not just a manual for church leaders. It's not just a manual for church order. It is both of those things. But it's also, it is a warning. It is a teaching. It is for us to know as people in the pews, as people in the ministry of Christ. We all have a vocation in Christ. Just some of us had vocations as engineers. Some of us had vocations as football players. Some of us had vocations as mothers at home. Some of us have all these various vocations, but they all intersect in the gospel of Christ. They all do. If you are calling the name of Christ in the faith and holding to a good conscience. And we are, as these two awful situations came to a head through Hymenaeus and Alexander, we are also open to the same shipwreck of our faith. And this is how we know. Did they consign their soul to hell? Excommunication in the Catholic Church ends with, we consign their soul to hell. Now, they've learned. They want to learn something. Look at that. It says, I've handed them over to Satan. And he does not say any eternal condemnation at this point, which would be the perfect place. He says, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Is anyone in hell going to ever learn not to blaspheme? They will be rebelling and blaspheming God for all eternity. It's not a place of learning. This is the hope for Hymenaeus and for Alexander. Is that they do, through the Spirit of God, learn not to blaspheme. Blaspheme is to say of God unnatural things. To say of God things that are defaming. Say things of God that are defiling, and they must learn not to blaspheme. Now, I have an outline on the overside, on the backside there, and I honestly thought I would have, Anyway, the third question was, what is accomplished by the excommunication of Hymenaeus and Alexander? Before we start that outline, what do you think is accomplished by that? Why not just tell them, go away, we never want to see you again? I know what you did. I heard what you said. Leave. Right. Christ is our restoration. The restoration is the goal of this discipline. The excommunication here, that's the word for removing them from the church. That is in this case, it is for the restoration of these to their faith. By rejecting this, they're in serious trouble, but they are also being instructed to learn not to blaspheme. Mm-hmm. Yep. Because they're not going to learn staying in the church under the influence of Christians. They have to know what it's like, again, to be outside the church, to not be under good preaching, to not be under good fellowship, to not be receiving the counsel of pastors, elders, but praying that God will meet them where they are so that they will hear counsel that may be used by the Spirit to bring them back. So we'll just take a quick run through this. Maintaining a, number one, what I recommend, maintaining a good confession of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel is what is necessary to rebuild the wrecks once they have returned, but it is also absolutely necessary to prevent us from making shipwrecks of our own faith. Maintain a good confession through several different means. Catechisms are good for that. Confessions of faith or study is good for that. You must repent, give thanks, pray that God will help you to love Him more, love others, serve Him more obediently. To repent and give thanks, I already said that, but I think it needs to be in there several times, probably. Maintain a good confession. Two, we need to stay in the Word. Stay in the Word of God. We all know this, but we get busy. We get distracted. We must meditate on the Word. We must memorize the Word. Families must come together around the Word. Parents teach their children. When they're raised up, they teach their children. The Hebrews, they did it when they were going out, when they were coming in. They brought the Word together with their families. Read it for the food for your soul. Find out ways that you can study it according to different methods and even different rates. You don't want to just rush through the Bible. Fellow in our church, he was proud, actually, that he'd read through the Bible 6 times. His life did not show that he'd ever read the contents. Don't judge him. Well, I'm just telling you what we see. His life did not show that he had ever read the Bible. Don't read it at the same rate. Read it straight through, fast, okay? Now go back and study it. Go back and look for the major points. Look for something that, you know, this is something I'm having a difficulty this, or this is something I would like to share with somebody today. So you'd study, stay in the Word, stay at different rates. I particularly recommend, I bet you even know, what book would I recommend that you start in? Psalms. Psalms, and the second would be, I would say, Romans. Psalms, because it's an entire prayer to God. And Romans, because if you want to know who you are in Christ, how you got there, that's what Psalms is good for. It's the doctrinal book of the New Testament that is just unbeatable. Third, pray that the Holy Spirit of God would lead you through the Scriptures. It's hard to believe, but the false teachers, they had the same information that all the people that followed Paul had. They had what passed for the Word of God. They had what passed for the preaching and teaching that had been given at that church and among those people. They heard all of it. They heard the prayers. They heard the preaching. And yet they made shipwreck of their faith. And one of those reasons why is because I think they neglected to bring or to respond to the Holy Spirit as they read through their Word, as they read through their times that they would share the Word of God. Fourth, remain in fellowship with godly assemblies of believers who have given themselves to worship and praise in a manner that pleases and glorifies God. You know, once the people started falling away from the way, who do you think they got to see a lot? Who did they spend their time with? When they went to have coffee, who did they go with? When they went to have donuts with their coffee, who they went with the other believers that were like-minded. And before you know it, they had their entire group moved away from the fellowship of the church. So you need to remain in fellowship. And fifth, wage the good warfare by holding the faith and with a good conscience. I thank you for today. I pray that God's grace be with you. Amen. We don't have time for comments. I'm sorry. Because if we do, our pastor won't have time.